It was a few days ago. Someone sent me a link to the latest video of a rabbi attacking some of my material. It's time today to answer the rabbis.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By God's grace, because the writings and materials we've put out over the years answering Jewish objections to Jesus have gotten good circulation and have made an impact on many Jewish lives as well as on the lives of people, Christians, followers of Jesus who've reached out to their Jewish friends, because we've had success in getting these out and again, thank God, they've had an impact on many people, that means we get attacked a lot. That means that people have posts online and threads discussing the materials. And then there's some serious rabbis, counter-missionaries, who've written some responses to different parts of different books or the books as a whole. And as I have opportunity, I try to respond to them because I take them seriously. Anyway, all that to say, I'm commonly sent links. Have you seen this? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? And time does not allow me to respond to all of them. And for the most part, it's not, doesn't make sense because the attacks aren't even of a serious nature. And those that are, well, let's have a serious discussion. So, latest link I was sent was a Rabbi Asher Meza. I don't know who he is. He may be well known in certain circles. I certainly don't know who he is other than seeing his name on Facebook. And it was a two-part video where he was responding to me, which is interesting because I didn't know him. Well, he was actually responding to a young Christian man who had put out some videos. I don't know the young man either. At least I don't know that I know him. And he decided to put my name in the video because the young man relied on my material, according to Rabbi Meza. So I saw the link and I thought, I don't want to get into a big debate here on Facebook because it's number one, time doesn't permit it. Number two, that's not the place to do it in a serious way. But I responded and said, hey, I was sent this link. Why don't you come on my radio show? And he said, I'm not much of a radio guy. Okay, not everyone wants to do it. And then some people don't trust, well, I have the mic, it's my show. Anyway, I'm trying to have an honest interchange, honest interaction with a rabbi. Anyway, he declined. So then these other people start, you know, sounding off. It's kind of comical, you know. Oh, Brown just like, he only wants it when everyone claps for what he says. Well, actually, I prefer debates where they set it up where they ask for no clapping during the debate until after each one has given their positions. But in any case, I prefer, he only likes the NASCAR type of, you know, Christian Southern audience that are going to say amen to everything he says. It's kind of funny watching this, you know, or, yeah, I saw some video where he had no answer and admitted this. It's like, where are you coming up with this stuff? I mean, just creating stuff out of nothing. My preference would be to have the debate or dialogue in a yeshiva or in an entirely Jewish audience, a religious Jewish audience, or in a synagogue. But unless that invitation comes, I've debated in synagogue years ago. A friend of mine, a rabbi at a conservative synagogue, had me in on Long Island years ago for us to have some debates and once to his Jewish education class. But barring that, then the goal is we'll just have a neutral moderator and the most mixed audience we can have, because my goal is to communicate with people who don't agree with me and don't believe what I believe. So one fellow responded and said, you know, sure, he's interested in pursuing the possibility. So I hope to get with him. And if he's, I don't know him at all, if he's a legitimate rabbi, because he's got to be a legitimate spokesman for the community. Otherwise, what's the purpose of the debate? You do it and the people say, well, that didn't do anything. It didn't, you know, who was this person? So as long as it's a legitimate rabbi or counter-missionary, great. But I'm going to be responding to some of Rabbi Asher Meza's video. He takes some time on one point, so I'll take some time interacting. But if you have a question, a Jewish-related question for me, anything that is Jewish-related, be it Bible, be it Messianic prophecy, be it Judaism, be it Middle East, today's a great day to call 866-34-TRUTH. I haven't done a show on answering the rabbis in, I don't know, 6 weeks, maybe 8 weeks, so high time to do it again. Thursdays we devote to Israel and the Jewish people. So 866-34-TRUTH with your Jewish-related questions. I'll take some calls in the midst of my interaction with the rabbi today. And online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. We'll start with an amazing testimony from Israel.
Came to the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it's Thursday, so we are focused on Jewish-related issues. I'm going to be responding to a video by a rabbi. I don't know. But since I've responded to a number of different rabbis, counter-missionaries online, and I was sent this link, offered the gentleman an opportunity to join me on the air. He declined. Maybe a future time he will, and maybe we can have a face-to-face debate. Again, I don't know him at all. He may be very well-known in certain circles, Rabbi Asher Meza. And he is responding to video by a young Christian man who apparently uses some of my material. So in the video, he puts it that he's responding to me directly. So anyway, so be it. 866-34-TRUTH with your Jewish-related questions, biblical interpretation from a Jewish perspective. 866-348-7884. And by the way, better to call today with your questions than tomorrow because of how we're going to be formatting tomorrow's show. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. First, I want to read this to you, a report from Israel. Even those who do not believe admit it's a miracle. A classroom in a special education school in Ashdod has served as a makeshift synagogue on Sabbaths for 40 years. Throughout those years, not one Shabbat, not one Sabbath prayer meeting was missed. So for 40 years. Until this Shabbat. And that was what saved the congregants from a Gaza missile that struck the synagogue's courtyard Saturday. Natan El Mor Yosef, a member of the congregation, explained the synagogue's manager underwent an operation during the week and was unable to come to open the synagogue doors, so there was no service. Then we saw that the missile had lodged a direct hit. Normally, the area surrounding the spot where the missile hit would be full of people during all those hours of Shabbat, said Yosef. Thank God. This was a visible miracle. The synagogue was closed, and the great damage that should have happened was averted. All day long, the talk is about the miracle, how it happened, and everyone, even those who are not believers, unanimously agree that what occurred was a great miracle. And Jerusalem on the Line reports, JNN News, such miracles are answers to prayer. Continue to intercede for the protection of every Israeli resident against unrelenting terrorist rocket fire. Pray also that those on the receiving end of divine intervention against death and injury will recognize the love of God for his people. All right, here is the discussion, give you background to this debate, this video. There are Jewish claims, many traditional Jewish claims and counter-missionary arguments, that the Messiah must not only come from the line of David, but from the line of Solomon. And if he doesn't come from the line of Solomon, he cannot legitimately be the Messiah. And since Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Solomon to Joseph, but Joseph is not his literal father, only his earthly father. And since Luke traces the genealogy through Nathan, the son of David, rather than Solomon, it is argued that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he is not a blood descendant of Solomon. So I treat that in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I tackle that head on, but I'm going to interact with this rabbi who wants to explain that the promises to Solomon were not conditional the way that I argue, because my point is that God promised David that no matter what, that there would be a lamp left to his seed, to his offspring, to his descendants, that the kingship would ultimately not be removed from David. And that the Messiah would indeed sit on the throne of David. Then this promise was renewed to Solomon, but because of Solomon's sin, the promise was given conditionally to Solomon. Because of his sin, it was then removed from him. Hence, we don't talk in the Bible about the throne of Solomon or the kingdom of Solomon in a future way. And Jewish tradition doesn't even look to the throne of Solomon, but rather the throne of David on which the Messiah will speak. All right, number one.
Hi, thank you for joining me for another video. Today, my friends, I'm going to be responding to a video that was actually a response to my video called A Jew Disproves Christianity in 5 Minutes. And the reason you probably saw Dr. Michael Brown's name in the title of this lecture is because that's where the vast majority of these arguments originate from. So I just thought that for reference purposes, his name should be included.
All right, so again, I find it interesting in that he's not actually quoting from my material. He's refuting a young Christian man who apparently used some of my material. I'm glad it's being used. Thank God. That's what it's for. But it's kind of interesting. It's just a way to get other people to look at the video that may not have, and perhaps Rabbi Meza is simply trying to be ethical and fair. God knows. The fact is, my name was mentioned. It was posted on my Facebook page, so I thought, okay, great. Let's respond. We continue.
So, starting off, the Messiah descending from the line of Solomon. The speaker claims that the promise God made to King David that through his son Solomon, his kingdom would live on was in some way abolished because the promise, as in all promises in Scripture, was conditional.
All right. Where is it said that all promises in Scripture are conditional? Where is that said? For example, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 37, God tells Israel that no matter what sin they commit, he will still preserve them as a people. There will be judgment, there will be discipline, but he will still preserve them as a people. Where was the promise to Abraham conditional in terms of what God would do? Oh, yes, his children had to be circumcised to be part of the covenant to receive. But when God made the covenant in Genesis, the 15th chapter, it was a one-way covenant. God passed through the sacrificial pieces. If you're not familiar with this custom, Jeremiah 34 mentions it. It was known in the ancient world where, say, two kings would make a treaty, and they would take sacrificial animals and cut the animals. The animals would be cut in half, so it's a bloody, gory mess. One half laying on one side, the other half laying on the other side. And the two kings would walk through those pieces, and oaths would be pronounced like, may the gods do thus and such to us. May we look like these pieces of sacrifice if we do not observe the terms of this covenant. Genesis 15, while Abram is sleeping, God passes through the covenantal sacrifices. God passes through. So it is a one-way promise. God gave an unconditional promise to Abram and his descendants. Now, there were covenants made after, like the Sinai covenant that said, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey, you'll be cursed. But God made a promise to Abram and his descendants that the land would be theirs. And then there were covenantal agreements within it. So in any case, there are numerous promises in Scripture that are conditional. Jeremiah 18 lays that out. Whenever God's going to bless a nation and the people disobey, then the blessing is removed. When he's going to curse them and they repent, then the judgment will be removed. However, not every promise is conditional. And the promise to David was unconditional, that there would be someone reigning on David's throne, that there will be a Messiah. Every traditional Jew would agree, there will be a Messiah on David's throne one day. That's an unconditional promise. Now, which generation is worthy of it and all that, those are other subjects. So it's bogus to say every promise is conditional. In fact, that's the difference between the promise to David and the promise to Solomon. The promise to David was unconditional. The promise to Solomon was conditional. And I get that from the Bible. Okay, back to Rabbi Meza.
Let me start by laying down the problems with this claim. Being that the speaker stated that the initial promise was referring to the kingdom of Solomon, you must understand that nowhere in Scripture, my friends, did it ever state that God stripped the kingdom from Solomon. And the speaker erroneously claims that the promise was given to Solomon, and that's incorrect. The promise was actually given to King David regarding his successor. And also, the promise of eternality that was given to David never mentioned Solomon's kingdom at all, my friends, but only the throne. It states, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Ah, well, let's see what's spoken about Solomon. We were told that no direct promises about this were given to Solomon. Okay, how about this? Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's start with, this is a reference where it's spoken to David about Solomon. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. That's 1 Chronicles 17, 11b, 12b, and 14. Then 1 Chronicles 22, 10b, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Speaking of Solomon. All right, and here's the divine condition laid out to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:7. I will establish, his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time. I will establish his kingdom forever if, and notice, I will establish his throne forever, I will establish his kingdom forever. Same words used, If is conditional to Solomon. It wasn't given conditionally to David. It was given conditionally to how it would work out for his descendants. But the promise to David is unconditional. What's said to David, 2 Samuel 7, my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Okay? When it comes to Solomon, it says that he did not follow the Lord God completely as David his father did. I'm just reading scripture. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8, and 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And because of this, judgment came, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. All right, back with more. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, do you remember a moment ago, this rabbi, Rabbi Asher Meza, whom I invited onto the broadcast, but he declined, so perhaps we can have a face-to-face debate at another time. He claimed that God did not speak personally to Solomon about, you know, promise to him, or, okay, how about this? 1 Kings 9. Beginning verse 4, as for you, Solomon, God speaking to Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said you shall never have failed to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, which he did, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. All right? And so here's the promised judgment. It happens. Okay? Judgment does come on Solomon and his son Rehoboam and the subsequent kingdom of Judah. That does happen. But the promise to David, because it was unconditional, remains. And that's why, just go through the rest of the Old Testament. Go through the rest of the Tanakh, and you'll see it mentions the throne of David or the kingdom of David or the son of David, not the son of Solomon or the kingdom of Solomon or the throne of Solomon. So it is bogus to say the Messiah had to come through Solomon. Bogus. It's unscriptural, and it's not even universal in Jewish tradition. To the phones, Rabbi Moshe in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, this is Rabbi Otero, and my first one of your comments. And the comments that we put on Facebook, never got your email, never got your phone call.
Oh, you'll hear from me. I'm about a month behind emails. Moshe, hang on one second. Moshe, hang on one second. Moshe, hang on. Whoa. First, Moshe, will you admit that the reason you have my books, I hope you're listening, sir. I'm about to let you talk, but if you can't interact back and forth. First, I'm weeks behind many, many emails. You will hear from me, okay? I've been on the road. I was at a Hasidic wedding Tuesday night, about to fly to Phoenix after the broadcast today. I am weeks behind on emails and calls, but you will hear from me, okay? That's the first thing. Second thing, you posted on Facebook that you had my four volumes. Did you say you had it because I sent them to you as a gift years ago? Also, I had appointments to interact with someone whose name I won't mention, but a rabbi you know, and we set up times to call, and I talked to him on the phone, then I followed up with our next appointment. He was not there, never responded to me again, just for the record. Okay, Rabbi Moshe.
Hello?
When you posted on Facebook and said that you had my volumes, how come you didn't say that I sent them to you as a gift some years ago?
Well, you did send me a gift because I wanted to read the things, and I basically got rid of it.
Okay, I reached out to you to send it to you. Why did you acknowledge that?
It's completely biased. It misquotes a lot of the biblical sources, and the bottom line is that when you want to get down and to the point, you don't reveal the image. You don't reveal the truth.
Give me one example. One example.
This is what you're doing.
One example.
If you want to have a true conversation, a heart-to-heart conversation, be more than happy to go at it.
But number like, one, I'm trying to talk to you. I'm trying to talk to you. This is what you get, okay? This is what you get. I'm trying to have a conversation, Rabbi Moshe. I tried to have a conversation with your brother-in-law. I set up time to talk to him by phone, okay? We talked. Then we set up a subsequent appointment. I went out of my way to schedule time to talk to your brother-in-law, all right? I believe it was your brother-in-law. I'm not mentioning his name, but you know who I'm talking about. I called the synagogue on the appointed day, the appointed time. He was not there and never got back to me after that, all right? And I have said with joy, I will have a public debate with you. You tell you what, you pick the venue, you pick the subject, you pick the moderator. How's that? You pick the subject, you pick the venue, you pick the moderator. But I'm going to ask you a simple question. Name for me one biblical source that I misquote in any of my five volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Name for me one biblical source that I misquote. One biblical source that I misquote anywhere in any of my books, please.
Oh, there's a lot of them.
Give me one.
There's a lot of them. That's why there's a lot to talk about.
Give me one.
But not on the conditions and premise that you have the last word.
Give me one.
Not on the premise that we could clarify the specific point.
Give me one. Give me one example. Give me one example, sir.
And you misguide the Christian public.
Give me one example, Rabbi.
Let me say it again.
Rabbi, give me one. Just one.
Number one, that Jesus is a Messiah or is God in the flesh.
Give me one example of one misquotation of a biblical source.
That he should lie. Nor a son of man that he should repent.
Give me one. I deal with that forthrightly.
That if someone comes as the Messiah.
Moshe. Okay, Moshe. This is bizarre. You say you want conversation, and you will not respond to a single question, nor will you. I don't know that I've ever had a guest on the air who refused to interact, okay? Here's the deal. You pick the topic, anything that I cover in my five volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. You, sir, pick the topic, all right? You live in Miami, Florida. I can get there. You pick the topic. You pick the moderator. You pick the format. You get the last word, and you get the Jewish audience, or we get a mixed audience if you want to reach Christians, all right? This is an invitation to my national listening audience in their ears and in the ears of all those listening around the world by internet to Rabbi Moshe Otero. You simply follow through. I will call you, God willing, on the way to the airport. Please leave your number again with the folks right here, okay? I will call you on the way to the airport. You pick the topic, anything you want to address in my five volumes, okay? You pick the format. You get the last word. You pick the moderator. And you pick the venue, all right? Fair enough? You set it up however you want to set it up, as long as we get equal time to address the issue. But you get the moderator, and you get the last word. Okay, can I be any more clear? And tell you what, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come back on the other side of the break. But please compose yourself, because this doesn't look good for your cause when you can't have a civil conversation. All right, that doesn't look good. And I know you don't want to make your religious beliefs look bad before this audience. So here's the deal. Just give me one source. You've got some time. It'll be a couple minutes before you're back on the air. Give me one biblical source that I misquote. Just one. I quote hundreds in the five volumes. Just give me one, and let us start there. All right? We will interrupt my interaction with Rabbi Asher Meza to interact with Rabbi Moshe Otero with joy. Friends, those listening, may I strongly encourage you to get hold of 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices, which you'll find eye-opening and very, very informative on a broad range of issues, along with my two-hour debate with Rabbi Gold, Jesus Messiah or not, where we do lay out the issues. And Rabbi Gold is a very fair and gracious man as well. The two together at a reduced price, and we're paying the postage, but call today to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back with the rabbi.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, that emotion is gone. Disappointed. I wanted to give him the opportunity. Just one example of one verse out of the hundreds and hundreds that I quote that I've misquoted. Just one. All I wanted was one. If there's so many, it's easy to give one. And, you know, it's still mind-boggling that someone accuses me of not being willing to have a conversation unless I can get the last word in. The only way I can get a word in is to put the dear fellow on hold. Okay, and if somehow we lost him, maybe his cell phone dropped out and he's back, then he will be welcomed again. And I've got to get on Facebook, find his number, and I will be calling you. You don't think I would jump at the opportunity to have this public dialogue with joy. Again, for those who may have missed any of this, all right? For those who may have missed any of this, Rabbi Moshe Otero, the public invitation, we've discussed things a little bit on Facebook. So now a public invitation to take him up on his offer to have a public debate. But again, the way I want to frame this is very, very simple. All right? Very, very simple. He picks the subject, anything I cover in my 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, so he can really have at it there. All right? He picks the subject. He picks the moderator. He picks the format, as long as we have equal time, all right? And he can have the last word, whatever he responds to. And then he picks the venue. As long as there are people who don't agree with both of us there, I'm happy. If they all don't agree with me, that's great. That's perfect. But in fairness to him, if he wants to reach Christians, as I'm seeking to reach my fellow Jews, that's fine. That's fine. So let's do it. By all means, let's do it. 866-34-TRUTH. At this point, I have a very pleasant surprise. Is this Rabbi Asher?
This is Asher.
Hey, man. Could you do me a favor? Tell me about yourself, your background, what you do. I only know you through the Facebook post that was sent to me, so I'm sure you're known in your own circles. I apologize for not knowing much about you, but just tell me who you are, what you do, what your background is, whatever you're comfortable to share with our listeners.
Okay. I'm not a congregational rabbi, but I did learn in yeshiva and in Kollel and Eretz Yisrael, and I just moved back from Israel to America around 4 years ago. And I just have to tell you, I mean, this is not going to be a full debate. I mean, I just got the message that you posted on my Facebook page to tune into the show, and I was actually in my car when I got it. So then, I mean, I just pulled over here for a second.
Thanks for calling, fully understood. It's also on my show, too.
I'm located in Denver, Colorado, and I have an organization called BeJewish.org. I do something that most rabbis don't do, that I encourage people to consider toward Judaism, apart from just the 7 Noahide laws.
All right, so you encourage potential conversion to Judaism, or just...
Yes.
Okay. And can I ask what your ethnic background is, Rabbi?
Oh, I'm Hispanic.
Okay. Got it. So... how many generations back do you trace your lineage? Do you know?
I was born in New Jersey, and my family is from Colombia, but we have no family tree that I could trace. I mean, if anything, we're Jews by Hazaka.
Okay. So were you raised a practicing Jew, though?
No, I wasn't.
Okay. Yeah. And again, I'm just asking to try to understand your background. All right. So listen, let's just pursue this point. I want to be as fair to you as possible. And I appreciate you calling in, because when I gave the invitation, you said you weren't much of a radio guy. And I mean, you seem to have a good radio personality personally, but anyway.
I mean, I'm calling in because I heard my friend, Rabbi Otero, call in. So I kind of feel that maybe I should also make a presence. But I really wanted to respond to what you said.
All right,
well,
tell you what, here's the deal. We got a break, and then we've got like a 10-minute segment coming up. So I want you to weigh in as soon as we come back. Thank you, sir, for calling.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm delighted to be joined on the phone, on the air, by Rabbi Asher Meza. I was playing some of his video earlier in the day. Every month or two, I'll respond to some rabbis, counter-missionaries online if they've got good audio clips or videos. And this is one that was put out with my name in it, although I was not involved in it directly. And Rabbi Meza heard that I would I post it just to let folks know that I'd be responding. And he's courageous enough and gracious enough to call in. And the specific question, by the way, Rabbi Asher, do you have a website that we can give out to our listeners?
Well, sure. It's called BeJewish.org.
BeJewish.org. And so you're reaching out not only to encourage Jews to be Jewish, but for Gentiles to look into Judaism.
Absolutely.
Got it. Okay, so as I got through the good part of your first video, where my name is mentioned, the debate, and I don't know who the Christian young man is that you were interacting with, but it had to do with Solomon. And the only reason I had brought up Solomon in my books was that Jews for Judaism and other counter-missionaries claim that the Messiah had to be a descendant not just of David, but also of Solomon. And that was the subject of this. And so I deal with that in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus and say that the promises to David run conditional, but to Solomon quite directly conditional. So back to you, sir.
Okay. First, I wanted to respond to what you first said about what I said, that promises are conditional. First of all, I take God at his word, and I think as serious believers, we all should. Absolutely, every promise is conditional unless stated otherwise. Obviously, if God said that it is not conditional, or it is conditional, I'm going to take him at his word. So, and we assume if God makes a statement but doesn't say, let's say, forever, that we could assume it's not conditional. So just to clear that up for the audience, that I believe that when God says something, he means it.
All right, so just to be clear then, when you said that every... if I heard you correctly, that every biblical promise is conditional. So you have to qualify that statement, correct?
Oh, absolutely. Unless stated otherwise, obviously. I'm not going to go against the word of God.
Oh, okay. So just to clarify, because my point is the promise to David that ultimately there would be a king on his throne was unconditional, but it was conditional for individual kings to realize that promise. But he said, I took away my love from Saul, and the kingdom from Saul, but I'll never do that for you. So that's that point that I was stressing, that there is a difference in those promises. But again, back to you.
Okay. But I think the key words that we should focus on here is the word a throne that's forever, and a kingdom which is conditional because it has no other word attached to it, right? And I think we go through every one of these promises from God, we could actually see these words shine. A throne that's forever. Again, not just a throne, but a throne that's forever, obviously talking about the kingdom of David that is being established through Solomon, but it's still the kingdom of David, apart from a kingdom that is conditional, is temporal, although could be forever if, like, he would not stray to the left or to the right. But, again, so we're focusing on a throne that's forever. So starting, let's say, in 2 Samuel 7:12, I'm going to bring down the promises as they appear in the Bible, okay? And again, yes, what the promise was initially to David about Solomon. God does speak to Solomon about this promise, but only as an extension to the initial promise that was given to King David. Mm-hmm. Right, so it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13, it says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Next verse, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so the word in Hebrew is le'olam, forever. Mm-hmm. Okay, and like we said, we have to take God at his word. If he says forever, he means forever. Now, understand that the Bible is not so simple to understand. I mean, sometimes we have verses that contradict other verses, so in those cases, we have to weigh out these verses. And if we have more on one side than on the other side, then that's what God's trying to tell us here, okay?
All right, so just hang on. Okay, perhaps sure. There's a way to interpret them all together. In other words, perhaps you don't have to say, okay, I'm going to weigh them in the balance, and the left is scale is weightier than the right, so I'm going to go the way of the left. Isn't the better way to put them all together?
Sure. I mean, in a perfect system, you know, but we're only human. Perhaps, I mean, like when the Messiah does come, or, I mean, our rabbinic tradition teaches that Eliyahu is going to come and reveal us the secrets of the Torah. So now we're doing the best we could with what we have. But you're moving on to the next verse in order. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 10 through 14. It says, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are over and you go to be with your forefathers or your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your sons. You know, so here it's telling you, it's a key. It has to be one of his sons, not his sons.
Go ahead. So it's talking about, we agree, it's talking about Solomon who built the physical temple.
Okay. Right, but this is after. I mean, the initial promise was given to David about his kingdom being established through one of his sons.
Right, but this specific promise that we read from 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, he is the one who will build a house for my name. That's Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's a specific promise to Solomon. That's not yet speaking of the Messiah. That's speaking about...
that is 2 Samuel. Right.
2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, right. So now this is also talking about, it's also talking about, in 1 Chronicles 17, who yivneh Leviat, he'll build a house for me. That's talking about Solomon. V'chananti et kiso ad olam, and I will establish his throne forever.
Not yet, because it says one of your own sons.
Right, right.
Solomon is not in the picture yet.
Go ahead, so that's the next verse. Right? Verse 12.
No.
Who? Yivneh Leviat. He, this one of your sons, will build a house for me.
Right.
A temple
this
for me. That's
one,
Solomon.
But it doesn't mention Solomon yet. It says one of your sons. You know, so, I mean, actually, that...
Is there any debate? Is there any debate that this is talking about Solomon here? Contextually, in terms of the rabbinic commentaries, is there any debate? No, everyone knows this is talking about Solomon here, right?
Oh, in retrospect, we know... But it was talking about Solomon. And in the next verses, are you going to see that it was talking about Solomon? But here's saying one of your sons. So
okay.
King David, at this point, doesn't know it's Solomon. So anyways, reading on, he says, he is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Again, we have to take God at his word here. And he's making a distinction between something that's conditional and something that's forever. And it says in verse 13, I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from his predecessor. And I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And so he gives us another key here, that the throne that's forever is not the earthly throne, but it's his kingdom. It's the kingdom of God himself.
Well, you could debate the his there. You'd have to agree exegetically. You could debate it. And the better argument contextually is that it's talking about Solomon's throne because the promises were given to David, his throne, his kingdom. And now God says, I'm going to give that promise through Solomon.
Like in verse 14, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. Okay?
Right.
So
and elsewhere when he says his, he means
there?
Solomon's. Right. So Solomon will rule. Here, let's just look. Verse 14, I will set him over my house and my kingdom, right? Beveti v'malchuti, my house, my kingdom, ad halam, forever. V'chiso, and his throne, yenachon ad olam, and his throne will be established forever. It's talking about the throne of Solomon. So
right,
what happened?
Established forever. Established.
Right,
you know,
so what happened? It didn't happen.
The throne, kisei here, I mean, doesn't really mean, it doesn't specifically mean in this verse, the physical throne found in Jerusalem, but the throne of the kingdom of God.
All right, that's elsewhere called the throne of David throughout the rest of Scripture. Why isn't it called the throne of Solomon? Because God says in 1 Chronicles 28:7, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as being done at this time.
You missed the key words here. It doesn't mention throne, and it doesn't mention forever.
It mentions kingdom forever and kingdom forever. See, you're also making a false distinction between kisei and malachah.
Your throne is, it's just like his throne being established, the throne of David, is something not tangible. It's an idea in the back of, I mean, chas v'shalom, whatever, with the mind of God. I mean, assuming, you know, I hate to say that God has a mind, saying that there will be a Messiah, that line will always be established. But let's stick with these verses, okay, in order as they appear in the Bible. Again, I'm saying that it has to mention throne and forever. If he doesn't say throne and forever, then it's obviously a conditional promise.
All right, but, okay? But hang on. You're saying that, but the text isn't saying it. The text is using kingdom and throne interchangeably. The text is even using throne of his kingdom. It's putting it all together. So just on an exegetical reading of the Hebrew, I differ with you. But hang on. Tell you what, we got a break. Stay with me, all right? But
okay.
If you could answer for me in the Mishnah Torah, Maimonides, why does he just say that it has to be from the house of David? Why doesn't he say a descendant of Solomon? It's
okay.
Maimonides doesn't mention that. Question would be, why? All right, back with Rabbi Meza. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, back to you, Rabbi Meza, with the radio. We've got some breaks here, but we've got a good 5-6 minutes we can continue to talk. So go for it.
Okay, I'm here trying to find the source here. I mean, I really don't like discussing rabbinic literature with Christians, but like with this, in this area, I'm going to make an exception. Like the Rambam brings down in Ikras Timon, I'm just trying to find the source here, but I do mention the source in my video against the Lubavitcher Rebbe being Mashiach, that the Rambam, in his tshuva to the country of Yemen, says that the Messiah has to come through Solomon. Yes, it does not appear in the Mishnah Torah itself, but as students of halacha, we know that when the Rambam mentions the tshuva, that tshuva overrides the Mishnah Torah because it's a responsa to the Mishnah Torah.
All right, now I was actually told the opposite by the most learned rabbi I know, who's a respected teacher in his ultra-Orthodox community, and he told me that the final authority is not a response written somewhere, a tshuva, letter of a legal explanation written somewhere, but the Mishnah Torah, and that if it had been that crucial, he would have put it in the Mishnah Torah. So that's I would love for you to shoot me a note privately,
sure.
Explaining that. But everything
but again,
I understand is the opposite of that.
It appears in my video called "The Rebbe Is Not Mashiach,"
mm-hmm.
or "The Rebbe Is Not the Messiah." But for sure, I mean, I'm definitely a student like of the Rambam, and we hold. I mean, there's two main different groups in Judaism, with the mystics and the rationalists, right? And the mystics, like Chabad, where they interpret with the Rambam in their own manner, and they set their own guidelines for that interpretation. But well, those of us, I mean, who take also the Rambam at his word, that we understand whether the responsa is a clarification of something he said in the Mishnah Torah. So the idea, whether we hold what the Mishnah Torah, like Christians hold the New Testament, that it's every word, I mean, God inspired. No, and we believe these rabbis made mistakes. I mean, Jews never held that rabbinic literature is divinely inspired, although there's divine ideas within it. But anyways, well, that's how we hold in that area. It appears
right, so just what's the date on the Gerat Taman, the letter to the Jews in Taman with that specific citation you're referring to? And then what's the date of the final edition of the Mishnah Torah?
I don't have those facts with me.
Okay, so that would be useful to look at. We know originally that Ramban lived 1135-1204, that he penned the Mishnah Torah, where he compiled, I'm just saying this for the benefit of our listeners, he compiled the Talmudic laws in an organized structure, and without giving the sources in discussion, just said the law is this and this and this. So it's used as an authoritative law code, along with the Shulchan
Aruch. But we're going to quote the Rambam. I mean, the Rambam also said the Messiah can't die before completing his mission. So, I mean...
Oh, I'm not following him as my authority. I'm simply saying that you don't even have full support as a counter-missionary and rabbi for your position within your own tradition.
Oh, no. What I do, absolutely, in this area, there's a machlokas, I mean, there's a debate on this issue, but I would say what the vast majority of students would say with that tshuvas or responses outweigh source material.
Right, I understand,
like,
that there someone's clarifying. Right, someone's clarifying an earlier
Christianity is really a form of responsa on the Gospels, right? I mean, does Paul outweigh what Jesus says in the Gospels? Of course he does.
Of course he does?
In areas of theology, he does. You know,
he does?
He's clarifying.
You would say that, okay, you tell you what.
But he laid down Christian
you may theology. You may not want to teach New Testament, with all respect, sir. You may not want to teach New Testament to our audience. But, okay, just in the last 2 minutes, could you, I just want to let you speak to get your viewpoint across. Are you arguing that according to the Bible, the Messiah had to descend from Solomon and that the promise to Solomon was not conditional? Is that your argument? I just want to make sure I didn't misrepresent or misunderstand anything.
The promise to Solomon, when it says forever, that's exactly what it means. It means forever. We can't make God to be a liar. I mean, chas v'shalom. Forever means forever. So there has to be a distinction between his earthly rule, which was conditional, it was temporal, it didn't last, to the throne that he established for David, which is forever.
Okay, so you're saying the Messiah had to be a descendant of Solomon?
Yes.
Okay, and could you explain to me why throughout the rest of Scripture it talks about the throne of David, the kingdom of David, the promises to David, and not the throne of Solomon, the kingdom of Solomon, or the promises to Solomon?
Because the throne was David's throne, but it was established through Solomon.
But also kingdom. All these things the same. Throne, kingdom, promise. It only mentions David, and it says that kings will sit on the throne of David, not on the throne of Solomon.
Right. That's why God told him, I'm going to establish your house forever. Your house. That's his line. That's his throne. It's going to be established through Solomon. You know, to the point that it was Solomon who built the temple, stating that there was something new happening with this person being born. This was a sign of the promise, but it doesn't really.
But what happens? Yeah, what happens is,
I mean, would you say
he
that God
forfeits.
Lied? I mean, honestly, here, you know what it says. It says that his throne will be forever. I mean, was God misleading us in some way?
No, he wasn't. It's conditional. Like you said, unless it tells
it can't
us otherwise.
Be forever and conditional at the same time.
Of course, there are many Olam promises. Tell you what, check out all the Olam promises. And you should yourself know that Olam doesn't always mean for eternity in Scripture. But tell you what, check those out. And I want to give you an open invitation. Thursdays in particular, we focus on Jewish Israel-related subjects. If you want to tackle a specific subject and would like to tackle it with this national listening audience, great. If we can do it face-to-face one day, great. Your website, for those that want to find out more, is bejewish.org, correct?
And sure. Thank you
Let me just ask you this. Do you have a copy of my 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus?
I do.
You do? Okay. So review what I wrote about this. I'm glad you have them. And let's God willing, find a way to continue interacting. I'm out of time. I've got to give an announcement or two and close out this segment. But thank you, sir, for calling in. And I hope you feel at least I'm doing my best to treat you fairly.
Okay, you are. Thank you very much. I'm actually coming out with a video tonight talking about this subject further.
Okay.
Right? But I really appreciate you having me on. And
oh, sure.
Thank you and God bless.
God bless you. Thank you for calling. All right. That's the way to have dialogue. That's the way to have dialogue. And we did hear back from Rabbi Moshe, so I just sent him an email. All right. If you don't have 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. If you don't have this book, it's essential. It'll give you so much background, so much information about what Jewish people believe and how these things apply to followers of Jesus today. You can get the book and my 2-hour debate with Rabbi Gold, Jesus, Messiah or Not. You can get the two together for just $25 postage paid. So it's a great resource that will help, bless, encourage you. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. A special broadcast tomorrow. Be sure not to miss it. My bottom line, Jesus the Messiah can withstand the criticisms, the questions, the honest searching of heart and mind and soul. Don't be afraid to ask the questions. The truth will set you free. It was a few days ago, someone sent me a link to the latest video of a rabbi attacking some of my material. It's time today to answer the rabbis.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm often smiling as I do this show, but I'm smiling especially now because I had the joy of having two rabbis call in the last hour. I was playing some clips from a rabbi that had posted something on his Facebook page and took exception to some of my materials. And because I did it once a month, and maybe it's 2 months since I've done it now, we'll answer rabbis on the air. We'll normally invite them on the show with me, and for the most part, either they're unable or choose not to come on the show. So I'll play some of their clips and then interact with their clips, video or audio clips that can be listened to on the air here. So anyway, I was interacting with a rabbi, Asher Mays. I didn't know him at all, but was interacting with him, and I was interacting because he had posted some clips dealing with some of my material. And anyway, he called in, and either a colleague or a friend of his, I'm not sure which, called in as well. So we got to have some extended dialogue. And I encourage you to go online later today, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. It's askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire, and listen to the first hour of broadcasting that we just finished with my interaction with two rabbis. The first was a little more difficult to get a conversation started. The second was the gentleman I had been interacting with, and I got to give him, hopefully, a good, fair amount of time with the hope that we can have further in-depth dialogue in the future. I'm committed to the truth. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Now, here's the deal. I want to give extra time to your Jewish-related questions today. I want to give extra time to your Jewish-related questions today. So anything you want to ask me having to do with the Jewish people, having to do with Jewish biblical interpretation, having to do with rabbinic tradition, having to do with messianic prophecy, even having to do with the modern state of Israel, I want to take some extra calls today at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And because I got to interact with the rabbi more extensively, I'm not going to play more of those clips, especially since he indicated he was happy to call in or willing to call in this time around. On his Facebook page, he declined, but then he did call in. So in fairness to him, because he won't be here to respond, I will not be responding further to his video clips, okay? Again, if someone's not willing to come on or unable to come on, then I'll let them know, hey, I'm going to respond and take a listen and go from there. What I do want to do is play a couple of clips from Pastor Mark Driscoll. I appreciate much of what he was saying on a particular video about the deity of Jesus and God's triune nature. There's a source he used, someone sent him that we got an e-question about it, and I was asked to look at it. I thought, where'd this come from? So this is not meant to be an attack on Pastor Driscoll's overall message about the deity of Jesus or God's triune nature, or even looking to discover that in the beginning of Genesis. I would differ with the material the way he presented it, but I think you'll find this interesting as well, and your Jewish-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, one very important item. Israel has tested out a bomb that could potentially be used in attacking Iraq. There is talk now that Prime Minister Netanyahu is actively campaigning, you could say, in front of the country, to turn hearts to say yes. Did I say Iraq? Should be Iran. To get national sympathy for an attack on Iran before they have full nuclear capability. This could be very intense. Let's be praying for God's peace, God's best, God's plan. We will be back with your calls.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, taking your... I'm not getting choked up. I almost choked. Just a little cough there, but I wasn't getting choked up saying I'm taking your calls. But I'm choked up at the fact that I have the privilege of taking your calls on Jewish-related subjects today, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. By the way, I talked yesterday about mutant as a code word for gay in the X-Men movies. My article on that is now on townhall.com, getting quite a lively response there. So when you have an opportunity, go to townhall.com, check out my latest article on mutant as a code word for gay in the X-Men movies. Also, my article on a gay activist butchers the Bible has been posted on our Voice of Revolution website, which is AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Voice of Revolution. Before I get to the Mark Driscoll quotes, and again, this is absolutely not an attack on his overall teaching. It's just a particular segment that I don't even know if he's corrected it since, but it's been sent to us. It's online, so we're going to take a look at that in a moment. 866-34-TRUTH. Mary in Jersey City, New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you. Yes, I just wanted to comment on the previous rabbi who was speaking about 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16.
Sure, this is in the previous hour. Yes,
right,
ma'am.
In the previous hour. And it seems as though he was saying that 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16 is a reference to Solomon. And when I read that, it seems clear to me that this is a specific prophecy about Jesus, because if we read the beginning part, like 2 Samuel 7, 7, God specifically says, I don't need a house. He's basically saying, did I ever ask you to build me a house? Did I ask anyone? I don't need a house to live in. And in 2 Samuel 13, or 2 Samuel 12, he says he speaks to the person who will build a house for his name, not for his spirit. Like, God's spirit resided in the temple, but he's saying, you know, someone who is your descendant will build a house for my name, and he refers to him as a son. So this is definitely a prophecy about Jesus building God, a house for God's name, as opposed to a prophecy referring to Solomon building the temple for God.
Yeah, I would say that promises that are given to Solomon and the descendants of David ultimately have a messianic application and a messianic fulfillment. But with every earthly king, God said of the descendants of David, I'll be a father to them and they'll be my son, not in the unique way that Jesus is the son of the Father, but in a way of adoption where that king would be considered God's son. And, you know, we see that elsewhere in the Psalms. So I would agree, Mary, that the ultimate fulfillment of the passage in terms of the promises to David, the ultimate fulfillment comes through the Messiah, but the immediate fulfillment there is a reference to a building of a physical house, and that's reiterated in some of the passages that come later in 1 Chronicles 17 and 22 and 28, I believe, as well. But thanks for calling and weighing in. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me take another call or two, and then we'll go to these audio clips. TJ in Charlotte, that would be Charlotte, North Carolina. Minutes from me. Thanks for calling. Hello, TJ.
Hey, yeah, this is TJ, Dr. Brown.
Yes, it's TJ.
I appreciate your show. I listen quite often. It's the first time I've been able to call, though.
Well, thanks, man. Welcome.
I have two questions. I listened to the show the other day with Ron Cantor, and my mind was kind of blown whenever you started talking about the names and the different names and things. But to a Jewish person, what would they believe the name of God would be today?
Yeah, a traditional Jew would not speak the name of God. To them, that would be irreverent. And when they write it, they write G-D if they're writing in English, or L-RD, rather than say God or Lord. And when they would refer to God, a traditional Jew, he could talk about God or something like that, but he would say Hashem. Hashem means the name. And that is the way a traditional Jew will refer to him. They'll just say the name, which is becomes a name itself, Hashem. Now, the actual pronunciation of the name Yahweh, they would consider too sacred to pronounce, and they wouldn't even debate what originally was. If they ever see that name, it has different vowels in it, telling them, read it as Adonai. Read it as Adonai, meaning Lord. So for many, many centuries, traditional Jews would not pronounce the name, nor would they speculate on how it is pronounced. Jewish scholars would basically agree that the original pronunciation would have been Yahweh or something close to that. But traditional Jew today, out of reverence for God and his name, doesn't say his name, just says Lord, God, or if the name they would use for him is Hashem. So if a Jew says Hashem, Hashem, traditional Jew, that means they're talking about God, and that's how they refer to him.
So in the newer translations in the English, you find a lot where the King James referenced Jehovah. Instead of saying Jehovah now, it says Lord in a lot of the newer translations. Is that closer to what the original probably was?
Oh, no. Actually, the King James, just like most all other English translations, only says Jehovah or Yahweh a couple of times.
Right.
Otherwise, like, for example, in Exodus, the 6th chapter, where it's making that specific point. Otherwise, whenever the name Jehovah, or more properly Yahweh, occurs in the Hebrew, which is thousands of times, it will say in the King James, capital L, and then small O-R-D. Lord, right. But spelled capital L, O-R-D, or in some cases, capital G, and then small caps, O-D. So that tradition goes back to the Jewish tradition of not pronouncing the name, but saying Lord instead. And Christian translations have followed suit with that. It's the rarest of Bibles that will say Yahweh all the time as opposed to Lord. And
right,
then you have people
right.
in the sacred name cult, and you have to say this and that, and Jehovah's Witnesses with all their errors, you know. But King James follows the same tradition of saying Lord instead of Yahweh or Jehovah, because the name is considered too sacred to pronounce.
All right. I don't know if I have time for one more question.
Well, go for it, man. Go for it.
I got saved in 1996 in an apostolic church, which is it's a oneness belief. They
right.
they believe the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in the redeeming work of the believer. I got out of that in 2001, and I really struggled with, the Trinitarian belief versus the oneness of God, and just kind of curious, how does a Jewish person believe? Do they believe in the Trinity and in the original, like a traditional Jew? Would they believe in the Trinity or?
Oh no, absolutely not. That would be one of the areas that would be a real sticking point, a real point of difference. Traditional Jews would reject the idea that God has a son in any way, that Jesus in any way is God. So they would be the exact opposite of the apostolic people, the apostolic church that you got saved in completely rejecting the idea that Jesus could be God. They would
right.
agree with traditional Jews in rejecting a Trinity or God's triunity. So that'd be a Jewish perspective. But if you have opportunity, get a copy of Volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. You can get it Christian bookstores or online or through our website. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And I go into some depth there, TJ, explaining how to explain to a Jewish person why we say God is triune and the Son is divine. So you'll find that very helpful. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And I think it'll answer some of your own questions as well in terms of God being one God and yet triune in person. But thank you, sir, for calling. I appreciate it. Always good to hear from someone in Charlotte. Okay, one more question real quick. David had a hang up, but David from Tampa, how do the Jews believe their sins are forgiven since there's no blood sacrifice? The traditional Jewish argument would be that blood sacrifices are important, but that forgiveness comes primarily through repentance. And there may be some personal suffering because of sin and things like that. But otherwise, repentance is the key. That would be the traditional Jewish argument. So I tackle that also, by the way, in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I spent a lot of time on that. My position would be biblically, there must be blood sacrifice and repentance, not one or the other, but both. And at times when the temple is not standing and sacrifices cannot be offered, like the 70 years of Babylonian exile, there was no national assurance of forgiveness. No national assurance of forgiveness. Individuals could plead for mercy. Ultimately, God forgives not based on the animal sacrifices, but by the blood of his son. And when that is coupled with repentance, then we have the formula to make an individual right with God. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. More of your questions when we come back, and I will get into the audio clips from Pastor Mark Driscoll, just to take exception to one particular point that was made. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just got word from our friends at OneNewsNow.com that my article on a gay activist butchers the Bible is now on their website as well. So read it there. Send your friends over there to read it. And the article that ties in with my X-Men discussion yesterday, mutant is a code word for gay in the X-Men movies, is on townhall.com. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, let me start with the Mark Driscoll clips, and maybe I'll replay them in the next segment as well. But I want to get to your calls that are pouring in. 866-34-TRUTH, any Jewish-related questions today. The reason I'm playing this is not to attack Pastor Driscoll. There are areas that we agree on wholeheartedly and some we differ on. That's not the issue at all. And I appreciate all the good that he's done for many people. And again, where we differ, we differ. But we were sent an e-question about this with a link to teaching of his. Then I found out this was actually discussed online and corrected online by some others. So because of that, I want to play this for you. He's talking about finding the Trinity, God's triunity, in the opening verse or verses of Genesis. All right, clip number one.
What I want to share with you now is super exciting to me because I'm kind of a geek, and I really like the Bible, and I like learning things I did not know, and I learned something this week that I did not know. It comes from Dr. Gary Brashear, who's a dear friend of mine and my co-author on Vintage Jesus and some other books. He's the head of theology at Western Seminary in Portland, and what he showed me was, he sent this to me, it's called the Targum Neophiti. It's from roughly 200 years before the birth of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Targum Neophiti is a very important targum that was discovered. It's actually discovered in the Vatican Library. So this had been cataloged or stored for a long time, and nobody knew it was there. Then it was discovered, as I recall the story. But the idea that it's from 200 years before Jesus is wrong. It's more likely 200 years after the time of Jesus. In fact, the Targumic tradition, for the most part, is something that arises after the time of Jesus. Let me explain this. This is what a targum is. Targum just means translation. And in the synagogues, on a weekly basis, as is still the case today, the Torah is read. Portions of Torah are read on a weekly basis in the synagogue, along with another portion from other parts of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, just like if it was read in America today, many Jews don't know Hebrew. So if it was read in Hebrew, let's say you're reading Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, you would then have to read that in English. And in most of our Christian translations, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's say there was some theological dispute about certain things. Maybe it'd be an expansive one. Maybe it'd be a bit of a paraphrase. Maybe it would be, you know, depending on the text, like an amplified Bible kind of treatment. All right, so what happened was, is the Jews were in different parts of the world, and they no longer all knew Hebrew, or there was a desire to give a certain interpretation to what the text was saying. These targums arose, these Aramaic translations, which the later they are, the more paraphrastic they get. So, for example, by the time you get to the Targum of Ruth, it starts off, you know, there was a famine in the land, and now the Targum is going to list all the famines that had occurred in biblical history, okay? The Targum to the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, is very, very expansive and makes it into a love song between God and Israel. But the more ancient the Targum, the closer it would generally be to the biblical text. There's even a Targum of Job among the Dead Sea Scrolls, so that would point to the time of Jesus and even before. But the full Targums we have, this is over a period of centuries that this was done orally. So you'd have, for example, Genesis 1:1, which I just quoted in Hebrew. Now in Aramaic Targum, it'd say, "Bekad min baradana yat shemaya v'yat ara." I'm using more of a modern Hebrew pronunciation. It would have been pronounced a little differently. But that's the Aramaic in the most read Targum. You have some other Targums that are more expansive and now are going to interpret things a little bit more. That's what happens in Targum Nefiti. So it's later, not earlier. And then it was a period of centuries before these things were then finally codified. They were put in set form, and then they were put into writing. So Nefiti is not 200 years before Jesus. It would be more like 200 years after Jesus. That's the minor point. The bigger point is what we will come to shortly. First, let me grab some calls. 866-34-TRUTH. Trish in Newport Richey, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, my question has to do with the name of Jesus. When I'm reading or researching the name, does it say anywhere, does the traditional Jewish people understand Jesus as being the Messiah? They probably do not, from what I understand. But then also, when it comes to the name of Jesus, which is Yeshua, from what I understand, the Greek and holistic name is where Jesus came from, that translation, and not the Hebrew, as in Yeshua. Well, and the Bible states that, you know, there's no other name under, you know, the Son which you, you know, by which you can be saved.
Uh-huh.
Okay? But if it's in the name, and we got the name all wrong, apparently.
Oh, so no, we don't have the name. We don't have the name wrong at all. That verse, Acts 4:12, that verse in Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved."
You can be saved.
That's written in Greek. That was written in Greek, and the way that would have been written then was Jesus. So the name, my name, Michael in English, is Mikhail in Hebrew, and Miguel in Spanish, and Mikhail in Russian. But it's
right,
the same
like Jesus
name.
Santiago,
So Jesus is the same as Yeshua, is the same as Jesu in Italian. That's the name. And the pronunciation is appropriate for whatever language we're speaking. So the name...
Okay, so it's the translation.
Right, exactly. It's not even a translation, because translation would be a different word. It is simply how you express the name of Yeshua in English. That's Jesus. You're free to say Yeshua, that's fine. But in English, it's Jesus. In Italian, it's Jesu. In Spanish, it's Jesus. Same name. In Greek, it's Jesus. One of the same name, and that's the name under which we must be saved. Hey, got to run, but thanks for calling, Trish. Which leads me to tell everyone that you really need, this confirms, that you need a copy of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I deal with these questions here, the pronunciation of the name of Jesus or Yeshua, the pronunciation of the name Yahweh, Jehovah. Where did Jehovah even come from? Is there ever such a name? And why did religious Jews have the customs that they have? And what is the oral law? And so on and so forth. 60 questions, including how the law applies to us today. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices, along with my two-hour video debate with Rabbi Gold, Jesus, Messiah, or not. Together, they're like $40 plus postage. You get them $25 postage paid if you call today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We come back, more of your calls, and we'll get further into Pastor Mark Driscoll's teaching about Genesis 1 and the Messiah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us this Thursday on the line of fire, which means we're focusing on Israel and the Jewish people, and I am opening the phone lines wide to your calls. Anything having to do with Israel, Jewish people, Jewish interpretation, anything like that we cover on a Thursday, taking extra calls. I'm also about to play a clip from Pastor Mark Driscoll. Not singling him out. You know, I'm very careful not to do that on the air unless it's a complete heretical thing like Harold Camping's teaching, something like that. But there's a clip where he talked about an Aramaic targum, an ancient paraphrase translation, and that seemed to indicate that there was a reference to God's firstborn in Genesis 1:1. Hence, Jesus would be found there, and a Trinitarian emphasis would be found in Genesis 1:1, an ancient Jewish tradition. It's very wrong, and he may have gotten that corrected since. If that's the case, my apologies to you, sir. But this was sent to us as an e-question because someone saw this on YouTube and was wondering about it. So I responded privately, but I thought, well, I've seen this online now, people talking about it. I might as well respond publicly, not in a way of correcting a brother, but in a way of saying, hey, there is some misinformation out there, and just to make you aware of it. But please, please, by all means, friends, if you can get online later today, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, and listen to the first hour of broadcasting, where I had the pleasure of having a couple of rabbis call in to discuss some issues with me, and it was a delight. One was a bit more feisty, the other we got into a bit more substance. But please check it. Trust me. You can trust me. You know me well enough. You won't be disappointed. And all our friends in the greater Phoenix area, this weekend I'll be speaking at the North Convention, National Association for Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. And Saturday afternoon, 4:30 in the afternoon, be ministering on prayer, effectual prayer, at Congregation Baruch Hashem, Messianic Congregation, Saturday afternoon. This coming Saturday, if you're in the greater Phoenix area, please join us. Okay, before we go back to your calls, let's listen to the point that Pastor Driscoll is making. He's saying that an ancient Jewish targum, he wrongly dates it 200 years before Jesus. It's more like 200 years after Jesus. Speaks of the Messiah, the firstborn, right there in Genesis 1:1.
Now this targum, again, think it through, is 200 years before the birth of Jesus, more than 200 years before the Christian church in its present form came into existence, 500 years before something we'll get to called the Council of Nicaea, where the Christian theologians officially declared the doctrine of the Trinity as true orthodoxy. Hundreds of years prior, here is the Targum Neophiti, Genesis 1:1 and 2. It declared, in the beginning, by the firstborn. Who's that? That's Jesus. That's the same language we find in the New Testament.
Okay, number one, I'm thrilled to see Pastor Driscoll emphasizing God's triune nature. I'm thrilled to see him finding Jesus right there at creation. The Son is involved in creation. We know that through many passages in the Bible. However, it's not mentioned in Genesis 1:1. Number one, the targum that he refers to, the Aramaic translation/paraphrase, is from a couple hundred years after Jesus, not before. You say, well, maybe it's based on early traditions. Well, that's not even the issue. The text doesn't say what his friend says. I've got no idea where they got it from. I have Targum Neophiti on one of my online programs and in other sources. And I've searched online as well for other scholars. They have no idea where this came from because Targum Neophiti does not mention firstborn. Doesn't mention firstborn. Doesn't say Bechor or anything like that. What it says is Chochmah, Bechochmah, with wisdom. And this is found in some other ancient Aramaic paraphrases, translations as well. With wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. And what that probably goes back to, well, tell you what, I'll tell you what that probably goes back to in the book of Proverbs and so on, an interesting little Hebrew thing here we'll talk about. But, wrong, does not exist, does not mention firstborn. Nada, ain't there, sorry.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We suddenly have two lines open, some folks not able to hold. So if you've got a Jewish-related question for me, now is the time to dive in. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Did you get my email this morning letting you know about three articles that are now posted online? The one I wrote earlier this week on the boy who joined the Girl Scouts on townhall.com. Also on townhall.com, came out this morning with a ton of interesting comments pouring in. Mutant as a code word for gay in the X-Men movies. And then my article on a gay activist butchers the Bible. We had this posted on our Voice of Revolution website. You can now also read it on onenewsnow.com. You say, I know, I didn't get your emails. Okay, not your fault. Go to AskDrBrown.org. I'm going to get to AskDrBrown.org. All you have to do is, right on the homepage, take you 30 seconds, probably 30 seconds or less, to fill in the form there, and then you'll get email announcements from us. How's that? Okay, so how does the Targum come up with the Aramaic translation paraphrase of Genesis 1, and there are a number of these. How does it come up with wisdom, or in wisdom God created the heavens and the earth? It does not say the firstborn. I've got no idea where that came from. A friend, a colleague of Pastor Mark Driscoll sent that note to him. He was very excited to find it. I was excited about his excitement. It's just not there. It's wrong, okay? And if you're friends with Pastor Driscoll, feel free and send him a note to contact me about that. I imagine someone set him straight on that already, but I'm sure he wants to get this accurate. And I've got no idea where the error came from, how this other fellow misread things. But it says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, Reshit Chochma, Kenei Chochma, which is best translated as wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, okay? But the word Reshit is also used as the word beginning in Genesis 1:1. Bereshit, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or by way of beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, another way to read Proverbs, the fourth chapter, verse 7, kind of a rabbinic homiletical way, is wisdom is the Reshit. Wisdom is the first thing, the principal thing. Wisdom is therefore the way that God created. Wisdom is the Reshit. Through the Reshit, or with the Reshit, God created heavens and the earth, therefore with wisdom. Now, it's interpretive, but that's what the Targums are. They are interpretive. They are not straight translations. So that's where the Targum got it from, where Pastor Driscoll's friend got the idea that it said through the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth, as opposed to through wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. I've got no idea. And I checked some other scholars online, and they've got no idea where it came from either. So just want to set the record straight on that. And that's that. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to your calls. Thomas in Newport News, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's an honor to talk to you.
Well, it's a blessing to talk to you. Thank you, sir.
I'm actually the guy who Rabbi Asher Mazer responded to on YouTube. I'm a Cabanian Christian.
How old are you?
I'm 18.
18. Well, good for you, man. I didn't know you, and I didn't know him. And So just to fill in our listeners, I was responding to clips from a rabbi. Someone had posted on my Facebook page, have you seen this? I didn't know who he was, but I said, hey, why don't you come on the radio? And he declined. He ended up calling in, but he was responding to a young man and said this young man used my material so he would make the response to me. And I thought, well, you know, I respond to rabbis once every month or two. Let's use these clips. They're fresh. Let me respond to it. So anyway, he ended up calling in. We got to have a pleasant discussion, which he acknowledged online as well. So, okay, so you're the gentleman, 18 years old. Good for you, man, that put a video together interacting with him, which he said was like David tackling Goliath. So I guess he was the Goliath and you were the David.
Yeah. Well, I'm actually a Greek Orthodox Christian, and I read your entire series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Most of it I agreed with 100%. The only part I disagreed with was the part about John Chrysostom.
Right, because he'd be highly revered in Greek Orthodoxy.
Yeah, he is. And there's actually a book that I read called John Chrysostom and the Jews, and it suggests that he wasn't actually anti-Semitic, but his focus of attack was on those Jewish people who are trying to force Gentiles to observe the law of Moses. That's the Judaizing heresy that Paul condemned in Galatians. And as a line of evidence, the author draws Epiphanius of Salamis, who's actually a Jewish Christian himself, who uses a lot of the same language that Chrysostom does, but obviously it can't be anti-Semitic because he's Semitic himself. So that was the only part I really disagreed with in your book, and I just wanted to get your opinion on that and see if you've heard of this book before.
Yeah, and I appreciate you reading all the volumes. That's a good day's work there, so thanks for doing that. And, of course, Greek Orthodoxy puts a certain emphasis on Jewish roots, which is interesting. So about John Chrysostom, here's the issue first, that regardless of the original context of his words, because he was a prominent Christian leader, and he, you know, wrote things that the synagogue is worse than a brothel, and, you know, God hates the Jews and I hate the Jews, because he wrote that or spoke that in his sermons, and he was such a tremendous preacher, hence given the name Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, after his death, that those words have thundered throughout Jewish history through the centuries. Now, I'll come back to your specific question in a moment, but it would be like a contemporary preacher today using the N-word to speak about the African-American community, and these N, and that this, and this, and this, and then understand, well, he wasn't actually racist. It was, he was having other issues with, like, black Hebrews who were trying to corrupt the faith or something, but the choice of words, the nature of expression would be such that it would be utterly contemptible. So I was talking to a friend of mine, ultra-Orthodox rabbi that I try to interact with weekly, and he was talking about if he tried to talk to his father or Christianity, his father or grandfather about Christianity, that they would basically throw up, that everything they know about it is so vile and so terrible, and the mistreatment of the Jews through history and the demonizing of the Jews and the hatred of the Jews is so utterly distasteful that even to discuss it would literally bring them to the point of throwing up. That's how they would view it. And I said, you know, my experience for 40 years has been the exact opposite, you know, in the great love for Jews I found in the churches, etc., worldwide. Martin Luther, who wrote horrific things about the Jews in 1543, it's also said that this was not a racial anti-Semitism, but a theological anti-Semitism. And then he wrote harsh things about other people. What I understand with John Chrysostom was that there were several factors. One was that Christians in his church were becoming interested in Jewish things, and that it was more of a theological issue. I never made it a racial issue, simply when you say God hates the Jews or I hate the Jews, whatever the reason, that would qualify as anti-Semitism in Jewish parlance. As it turns out, later in life, he became friendly with the Jews in his community and basically right. died in a friendly relationship with the Jews in his church community.
Yeah.
But so it is nuanced. The problem is, once you let out rhetoric like that, 7 sermons against the Jews, and then when in seminary, they'll teach about Chrysostom, but leave that out. And then he's revered, but without people saying, and unfortunately, he had these 7 horrific sermons. Whatever the context was, it's what actually happened that's so terribly destructive.
Okay, so I understand that, yeah.
Yeah, and that's the key point. So, again, as I'm answering the objection, I'm trying to face it head on and say, here's what he said, and it's terrible, it's tragic under any score. And the way it played out in history is really, really bad, because right. that became part of the concept that to the extent you help Jews suffer more, you're doing God's work. To alleviate their suffering is to work against God. So I think he can be positively redeemed historically. I think his other sermons can be read with appreciation. I think the fact that he died in friendly relationship with the Jewish community is the biggest issue. And there was a context for the words, but the fact he spoke them at all is terrible and unjustifiable, and the legacy is even worse. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, okay.
Hey, great. Hey, listen, do me a favor. Keep me posted on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page if you have further interaction with our friend Rabbi Asher, okay?
All right. Your friends list is actually maxed out. I tried to add you, but I can't.
Oh no, do it on. All right. Try again. Every so often there are openings, but our fan page is Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, and that's where it was actually posted. So make sure you like that, and you can communicate there, because that's the one that gets the most of our interaction. Okay.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, God bless you, man. Thanks for calling. Hey, 18 years old, read all my volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Maybe you're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, and you haven't even read one yet? What is your excuse? Okay, we come back. I want to take, we will get to your call. Steve in St. Petersburg and Andre in Orangeburg. Stay on the line because you folks are next on the other side of the break. Remember, AskDrBrown.org is our website, and there is the Real Messiah website there, which is just for Jewish outreach and interaction, and the Think It Through TV series, which is just for Jewish outreach and interaction, all free, online, waiting for you. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Hey, I was just looking on the One News Now website, and they've got my article posted, A Gay Activist Butchers the Bible. And the way they describe it, the blurb, the Apostle Paul, an advocate for homosexuality? Well, that's what happens when the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Disagreement subverts Scripture. Now, that's what I have named them, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Disagreement, as opposed to the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, because they've gotten to the point where they don't want any disagreement or voicing of opposite opinions and so on. Well, that's the way it's been named now, intentionally or simply fortuitously, on the homepage of onenewsnow.com. Good for them, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Disagreement. Let them prove me wrong. Let them prove me wrong by welcoming public debate, by encouraging the news networks to have both sides of the story on. 866-34-TRUTH. Thursday means our focus on Israel and Jewish people. Remember, if you're in the Phoenix area, Saturday afternoon, God willing, 4:30 in the afternoon, I'll be ministering on prayer at Congregation Baruch Hashem. Steve in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I was listening to the show, and I think we were mentioning earlier about the thing in Genesis. I don't know if this gives any light to it. In Colossians chapter 1, and starting in 14, when it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible mm-hmm. and invisible, whether there be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist."
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that gives any light to what you were mentioning.
There's no question, as I said, that this is taught in the Bible. The Son's activity in creation. One God, one Lord, one God from whom all things come, one Lord by whom all things come, through whom all things come. There's no question that it teaches that through the firstborn, the image of God, the Son, the wisdom of God, the universe was created. The problem is, in Pastor Driscoll's video, he refers to someone who turned him on to this fact that allegedly an Aramaic translation paraphrase, so it would be a Jewish source 200 years before Jesus, said through the firstborn, the universe was created. The source he's talking about is 200 years after Jesus, not before, but more importantly, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the firstborn. So you're 100% right. It is taught in Scripture, but somebody made the mistake of finding it somewhere where it didn't exist. So that was the issue.
I see.
Yeah, that was the issue. That it was claimed, look, here's a source 200 years before the time of Jesus that actually says this, and it's a rabbinic source or a Jewish source. It's an error. It doesn't say that at all. But the firstborn being the one through whom the universe was created, absolutely. Thanks for bathing us with that scripture from Colossians 1. I love it. One of my favorite portions of the word is the Son is exalted there. Thanks for the call. Let me grab one more call. Andre in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
How you doing? You sent me one of your books a while back ago. I think it was, Let the Jews Think of Jesus?
The new edition is 60 Questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. I remember an Andre from South Carolina. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, excellent book. I read it in. As a matter of fact, it's in the library at my church. It's a reference book.
Oh, well, awesome. That's hey, given it shall be given. So I get to give it to you. You got to give it to others, and now it multiplies.
Yeah. Question I have, Dr. Brown, where I live at a local barbershop, and I trim him up a lot.
Uh-huh.
And we always talk, and he sort of like rejects the New Testament. And we had a discussion about, I think it was Exodus 3, verse 13, the name God, when he gave Moses, Moses asked, what I should tell the sons of Israel, what to call you.
Right.
And, of course, you were discussing the name a little earlier. And we had a discussion. My opinion was that the name Yahweh was a name for the being of God, you see, not expressly say the person, which I know in New Testament, Jesus referred to as Yahweh, Hebrews, different parts of New Testament, but the rabbi rejects the New Testament. My question is, in Exodus 3, verse 13, when God is giving Moses what to call him per se, do you look at that as being the name for the being of God, or specifically the person of the Father?
Great question. So let me first give you the general answer. Yahweh, generally speaking, is the way God himself is described 6,000 plus times in the Hebrew Scriptures. So that is
right. The
being of God. He is primarily revealed through the Father, or spoken of as the Father and revealed to us through the Son. So normally when it's speaking about Yahweh, it's speaking about the Father, but it refers to God as a whole. Now, in Exodus 3:14, when God says to Moses, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, it's very fascinating to try to translate that. That is not an actual name. That is a description of who he is and what he'll be doing. And then he just says, Ehyeh, which is related to the root Yahweh. Ehyeh sent you. That is, I am, or I will be. And then it's more talking about what he's going to do, because what follows is, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. So I am who I am, or I will do what I will do, or I will be who I will be, is what's being conveyed there, as opposed to the actual name, which is Yahweh. So that's more descriptive. And even though Yahweh, it has a W sound in it, and this Ehyeh has a Y sound in it, the original root would have been the same with a W or a Vav in the middle. So it's more or less a play on the name Yahweh there as well.
Okay.
But explicitly in Exodus 6, God identifies his name as Yahweh, and that would be the personal name of God. I think it's good to go with this rabbi to Genesis, the 18th chapter, and say, hey, let's take a look at this and find out who this Yahweh is. But hey, I got to run, but great talking to you again. I'm glad the book was a blessing to you and your congregation.
Thank you, Dr. Ruff.
All right. Hey, so there's a plug. We didn't time it like that, trust me. I didn't know he'd be the last caller or that Andre. But that's the book. The new edition is entitled 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. He found it so practical. Not only did he get it, as a gift, he then gave it as a gift to his church, and it's in the church library. Get a copy for yourself. We've reduced the price and added in a two-hour video debate with Rabbi Gold on Jesus the Messiah or not. And the number to call is 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978 for the book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, and the two-hour video debate on DVD with Rabbi Gold, Jesus Messiah or Not, 1-800-278-9978. We've got a special program tomorrow with a special giveaway. Be sure not to miss it. My bottom line, our God, the great God, said to Moses, I will be who I will be. I am who I am. I will do what I will do. Let's bow down and worship at his feet and say, God, be all that you can be through me, in me, for your glory. Change the world.